Psalm number 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The verse for this evening, which we are looking at, is verse number 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The great Bible teacher, Graham Scroggie, says that really the 23rd Psalm is not all about sheep. He says that it is really divided into three. In verses 1 down to verse 3, we read about the shepherd. And then we learn about the guide leading us through death, through paths of righteousness. And then finally, we have our Lord Jesus presented to us as the host, and we are his guests. So that Christ is presented, first of all, as the shepherd, then as the guide, and then as the host. Others believe that everything in this verse has to do with shepherding and sheep, and don't make such a division. I'm going to compromise this evening, and I'm going to look at this verse from two standpoints. Let's look at it, first of all, from the standpoint of a shepherd, standing with those great Christians who believe that this lovely psalm is all about sheep and shepherding. And then we're going to look at it as the host, the man who invites his guests to his own table. So we'll see it from both angles, and I hope it will be a blessing to your soul. When the sheep are led out of their winter quarters and led up through the valley that we looked at last week, and thank you some of you for your comments on what God did in your lives through the message last week. Very encouraging. Indeed, I was counseling here for an hour after the meeting was over, as God had spoken to many hearts. As God leads you through the valley of the shadow and leads you, etc., through these valleys, the good shepherd, then we come, the shepherd says, to verse number 5, where a table is prepared for the sheep. Now, there is a word in Spanish, the mesas, which stands for tables. And the shepherds, the Spanish shepherds, talk about leading their sheep up onto the mesas, onto the plateau, high mountain country of summer ranges. And many shepherds believe that David is here referring to an actual plateau of land, a high mountain plateau, just like a table. And in the summer, he leads his flock onto this plateau. Before he leads them up into the Table Mountain, and we have a lovely example of that in Cape Town, of course, but you will find this word in African languages, they tell me, and all across the world, shepherds talk about leading their flocks onto the plateau, onto the table. You will find that early in the season, before the shepherd takes his flock up into where the snows are receding in the Alps or wherever it may be, not always snow on the plateau, but in the summer as he leads them up, he first of all, before he leads them up, makes a preliminary trip across the plateau himself. He looks it over with care. And just before the sheep arrive, he makes a second visit to the table. And he makes another expedition or two to prepare the tableland for the flock, which are going to feed on it. And many shepherds will take with them bags of salt and bags of minerals to put at strategic points across this tableland. And one of the great problems on many of these plateaus are that there grow there poisonous weeds. And the shepherd will do his very best to eradicate poisonous weeds from off this tableland. And indeed, he is, as he leads the flock onto this plateau, onto this tableland, in the presence of many enemies. And of course, this is a great problem. There are predators all around as the shepherd leads his flock up onto this land. And his sheep will not make any distinction, and they will eat poisonous weeds just as quickly as they will eat the nice fresh grass, and they will sample almost anything, so the shepherd must prepare the table before he leads them onto it. We too, as the sheep of Christ's flock, have an awful habit of tasting this and that. We love to sample things through life. And even when we become Christians, we are wont to take a little nibble at this and that and the other. And our heavenly shepherd, the Lord Jesus, prepares a table for us. When he leads you, my Christian friend, onto the tableland, when he brings you up onto this plateau out of the valley, he will have been there before you, and he will have prepared the way. That is how he works. Indeed, I have found in my Christian life constantly that the shepherd has been there before I have arrived. Just this very week, a very dear friend in another town rang me up on Saturday morning. He said, "On Thursday, I felt a tremendous need to pray for you. And I got down on my knees and asked the Lord to bless you. I felt you were in great trouble." And I said, "Well, now let's see what happened last Thursday." "No, I don't think I was in any great trouble. But I can tell you, dear brother, I was in trouble on Friday." He said, "Well, I must have been led of the Lord to pray for you in preparation for what was going to hit you. Because suddenly, out of a very, very ordinary circumstance, the devil, as we say in Ireland, took a skite at me. And it was a very heavy skite from a very small, seemingly small circumstance. And it stung. He really attacked me. He opened up all the barrels. And from an unbelievable source, he tried to ditch me right at the height of our children's campaign. And I was very thankful for a friend who felt a need to pray for me even before the devil's attack came. And I'm sure that you know what I'm talking about. My dear Christian, you need have no fear that as you are led by the Savior onto this tableland, that he will not have been there before you. He will. And he will preserve you in the presence of enemies. And he will feed you, despite the fact that you will be surrounded all the time by enemies. Remember that Jesus warned Peter that Satan desired to have him, and to tempt him, and to sift him like wheat. But Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." So that the Lord Jesus was preparing for Peter. He was praying for him so that in his hour of temptation, he would not completely lose his faith. The hour came. He almost did. But Jesus had prayed for him. In many Christian circles today, the devil is treated like a joke. And I heard of one man who kept going on with this statement, and at the end of his messages, he used to say to young people, "Well, now, just before I go, don't forget my motto, keep on kicking the devil." And he thought this was very funny, keep on kicking the devil. I would in no way advise you to keep on kicking the devil, because when he kicks back, you'll be surprised. You must attack Satan, not in your own power, but with the Word of God and with the strength of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You mustn't attack him in your own strength. Because shepherds tell me, particularly with certain kinds of animals who attack flocks and enemies that attack flocks, that their raids upon flocks defy description. I know of one shepherd in Philip Keller's book, which I've advised you to read, and I hear some of you have been reading it, and a lot of my material is from that lovely book, 23rd Psalm, from the point of view of a shepherd. Mr. Keller points out that sometimes one particular animal used to attack his particular flock, and he said he never saw him attack, never, but he saw what was left behind after he'd been there. He was in and out before the shepherd saw him. And the more experience Keller had, he said, as a shepherd, the more he discovered that when the enemy raided, their raids were beyond description for their subtlety. So I would say to you this evening, you're not out of the woods yet. You have trusted Jesus as your Savior. You are a Christian. You love the Lord Jesus. And he will indeed prepare for you a table in the presence of your enemies. But remember, your enemies are exceptionally subtle and will attack and raid you constantly. So there's only one way to escape being mauled by them. And that is to walk a little closer to Christ. Because I'm told that it is the roamers and the wanderers and the distant sheep that are in the greatest danger of coming really under the attack of the enemy. So don't be wandering and don't be roaming. Walk close with the Savior. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord. Keep that intimacy close, because I'll tell you as a Christian, it's the only thing that'll keep you sane as a Christian when the storms begin to howl and trouble comes. Just a closer walk with thee. Enoch walked with God. You and I are called upon to do the same. We are told emphatically that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd, was tempted, and isn't it a tremendous word, in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So that any attack the enemy may bring upon you, my friend, the Savior's been there before you and has won. And he can give you power over temptation so that ye may be able to bear it, as 1 Corinthians points out. He was acquainted with grief. He carried our sorrows. He knew what it was to be under the attack of the enemy. And please, 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 do not think that you will escape the attack of the enemy as a Christian. The better the Christian you are, the more useful the Christian you are, the greater your effectiveness for God, the greater will be the attack of Satan to get you stopped. Weeds will grow on the tableland, they tell me. Storms and gales will hit the tableland, they tell me. There are a dozen hazards that haunt the high country. And if you want to get on the high country for God, remember there are hazards up there too. Think just for a few moments this evening, my listener, of what it cost the Good Shepherd to prepare this tableland for you. What did it cost him? Privation? Ridicule? False accusation? Rumor? Gossip? And one of the most malicious charges ever against our Good Shepherd when he was on earth was this. They branded him as a glutton, as a drunkard, and as a friend of sinners. The last one was a compliment, although they didn't know it. And they even went as far as calling him an impostor. And you can't argue with me on this. He lost his reputation. I like to enhance my reputation, don't you? I don't like to lose it any more than you do. Like Sue Lawley, that very gifted presenter on Nationwide, she said that the thing she wanted most as a television journalist was to have people like her. And as I read that in a magazine somewhere the other day, I thought, how that sums up the attitude of many of our hearts. We want people to like us. And whether you appear on television or appear in Cullybacky, whether you're up the Shankill or down the falls, or down the falls or up the Shankill, you and your little small corner, or your big corner, and me and my little small corner, wherever we be, we love to have people think well of us, don't we? Everybody wants that. But I tell you, friend, when you lose your reputation, and everybody turns against you, it's then you know a little of what it cost Christ to prepare this table land for you. He was here before us, you know. He came before us to lay down his life that we might feast. Oh, I love that word. I am the door, said he. Door of the sheepfold, of course. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall what? Go in and out and find pasture. And he lost his reputation. In the eyes of the world, that is. Not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the world. In order to give you riches beyond compare. Oh, I think the shepherd is immensely pleased when he sees his flock flourishing on the tablelands. And I think the Lord Jesus is immensely pleased when he sees Christian young people and men and women who know the Savior leading or flourishing on the tablelands of a noble, lofty life that he has made possible for us. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, lift me up to higher ground. I think we all need to head for the higher ground, don't you? There's good food there. But remember, as you feed, you feed in the presence of your enemies. And always remember that. What a great truth it is. That's from the point of view of the shepherd. For this first little phrase, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. But those who say it is not a metaphor from the side of the shepherd, they rather look upon it as a banquet. They say that there's not much fellowship between a dumb animal and their watchful keeper. They can't speak to one another, at least not in human words. And some commentators think that he's now moving on to a closer relationship. In other words, you and I are more than Jehovah's sheep. We are his guests. And there's no doubt about that. The most outstanding compliment you could be passed in the East is to have a great man invite you to sit at his table. We still have the phrase in Ireland when a fellow kind of likes a girl somewhere, and as we say in Ireland, he's moving in, and he wants to really get close, and then when he has won her affection and love, then her father invites him home, or her mother, or she sort of takes her life in her hands and invites him home, then everybody says, "Ach, Jimmy, you've got your feet under the table now." And I always think that's a very interesting phrase, your feet under the table. Gotta watch them, boys, you might get them roasted. So make sure before you put your feet under the table, you know where you're going. But you know, there is that idea of the close relationship. You are at the person's table. And so the Lord invites us to sit at a great banquet, a great feast. And of course, we sit at the table of God's daily providence every day, don't we? He provides for us every day. Every need He is supplying. And of course, F.B. Meyer in his commentary has a lovely little point where he says, here's a little boy, you see, and he's going off to school. And he imagines him going into the larder or into the fridge in the morning. And he says to mother, "Now, mother, have you got preparation for lunch now, dear? Thanks for my breakfast, but I'm just checking out if you have lunch ready. There's enough for lunch and tea, and maybe what about next Tuesday's tea now? And what about next Sunday's dinner?" And if a little child acted like that, he'd get a scalp across the ear and be told to go on to school. Why? Because it's none of his business. His mother and his father provide for him. He eats it, and on he goes with his work. And so it is in God's work. And so it is with God's things. And that just doesn't apply to me as I minister to you from the Word of God day by day in this capacity. It applies to anybody in any job who's a Christian. You must never panic that you will be begging bread. You must never feel in your heart that God will desert you and that He will not provide for you. You will get what you need. If you need it, you'll get it. Daily providence. Every day. And you don't come to God and say, "Now, Lord, you've seen me through this far, but Lord, what about next week? And what about the week after, Lord? And what about the wedding? And what about the money for the wife when I do get married? And what about the house? And what about the job? And what about promotion? And what about the children? And what about the grandchildren? And what about the..." You know, sometimes we act like that, don't we? We are living 20 years ahead, 30 years ahead, 40 years ahead, some of us. And I've met Christians constantly who can never enjoy the present because they're always worried about the future. And the devil will try and get you taken up with the past, or he'll try and get you taken up with the future so that you don't enjoy the present. Now, God prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. "Thou preparest a table." God prepares it. So trust Him. He will see you through. Yes, He prepares not only our physical table, the physical bread and food for us, but He does more than that. Here you sit this evening, many of you believers in the Lord Jesus, and how many of you have found that God's table almost groans with the weight of the food of spiritual refreshment? It's loaded with food of every kind. The little baby Christian, there's milk in the Word for them. The maturing Christian, there's stronger meat for them. For every kind of condition, the dying Christian, the living Christian, the fretful Christian, the worried Christian, the frustrated Christian, the victoriously living Christian, whatever the situation, there's food at His table to meet every diet. Now, you know, there are some teachers in this particular land of ours who delight in saying that you've really got to give the same food to the babies as you give to the older people. And that really there is no division between young people and older people. Well, that's true in one sense. The flock all feed together. But whenever we look at this problem, please let me say this in passing. You wouldn't take a steak and try and get a little baby thing a few days old to eat a steak, would you? Say, "Come on now, all the flock feed together now." And I mean, I have sat at conferences where I have heard men teaching this kind of thing. And everybody swallows it and thinks it's very spiritual and godly. In other words, that if you happen to have a special outreach to youth, there's something wrong with it. You should have the old folk there as well, that there's nothing in the Bible about having special outreach to youth. And I defend it with all my heart. That if we're going to have Sunday schools, we've got to have people who man those Sunday school classes who can break the bread small enough for the wee things to eat it. And I feel that the pathetic situation in many Sunday schools, and I'm not thinking of any in particular, I'm thinking of most of them in general, is that in many of our Sunday schools, the bread is not broken small. Not broken up in such a way that the children can enjoy it and understand it. They try to put an old head on young shoulders, and it won't do. You've got to break it down for them so that they understand. Remember the Savior taking the little child on his knee and spending time with it, and the disciples wouldn't have it. They thought he was too busy at other things. So he provides for all at his table in the midst of our enemies. And our children are facing, many of them, a lot of enemies who want to feed them on a lot of other things. So you Sunday school teachers here this evening have one of the greatest responsibilities in Ireland. In the Church of Jesus Christ in this island, you have one of the greatest responsibilities of all. To sit down with those children and feed them with food that's convenient for them. And of course, there should not be the generation gap that some people want to put there. I think that those who truly love the Lord are glad to see the whole flock feeding together. But they've also got to remember to take time with the lambs too. And with the growing lambs. And with the teenage lambs, if you like. Who are probably the friskiest and hardest to handle. And then on to other things. Just a little point on the side there. But it's very important. I love the story that my friend Harry Andrews tells, and how good it is. Harry tells a story of a little boy who was invited with his class to go to Buckingham Palace and to visit the gardens for a day. And when he went there, he was very worried because he had a very ill mother, and he saw some grapes, and he went up to the man and he said, "Would you let me buy some grapes?" He said, "Surely I will." And he ordered a man to bring a big crate, and he filled the crate to overflowing with grapes. And the boy put his hand in his pocket with tears in his eyes. He said, "Sir, there are too many there." He said, "I only have a few pence. I can't buy all your grapes." He said this to the man who had brought the crate because the gentleman he had asked had gone away. And the man laughed. He said, "But," he said, "there's no money needed for these." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well," he said, "you know, the king doesn't sell his grapes. He gives them away." And the wee boy said, "Well, who's the king?" "Oh, the man you asked, first of all." "Well," he said, "was I talking to King George VI? "That's who you were talking to, son. You said, 'Can I have some of your grapes?' And the king isn't in the business of selling grapes. He gives them away. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God gives. And I'll tell you something, folks, when he gives extravagantly. Super abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. But more of that later. Let's not wander from the passage. He gives it away. This food is free. It's for you to come and eat off. Without money and without price. The table of the Lord. Yes, it's surrounded by enemies who are pledged to do us harm. To cut off our supplies. And the devil wants to starve us out. And as I look at this passage, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Surely, you must think about David. As he is hunted by King Saul for 10 years or more. And these boys are out over the hills and valleys hunting poor David. And he knows that at any minute he can be killed or slain by King Saul or any of his men. And yet while through the valleys all around him, there are people coming after him. In those caves and in those valleys, and through those years, David never wanted. God prepared a table before him, year after year, in the presence of his enemies. Now, come on, let's move on to the next bit. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil." Well, I think this is a very interesting phrase. And here again, I'm going to have to divide into two ways. We're going to have to look at it from the point of view of the shepherd, or from the point of view of the host pouring oil on the head. And the shepherd pouring oil on the head. Let's take it from the point of view of the shepherd pouring oil on the head. Now the flock have reached their summer pasture. They're up on the table land. They're up on the plateau. And of course, the poisonous weeds, the shepherd is looking out for them and caring for them. But there's another little beggar comes along to bother them, generally known as a fly. You know, I hate many things in this world, friends, but I hate flies more than anything else. Every time I go to try and kill the pesky things, I always break the best vase in the house, or I have wrecked the place. And I never ever can hit the beasts. They always seem to hit me. And wherever I am, getting away from preaching in the summer perhaps, and away from meetings, and getting a little break, maybe on a holiday, and I lie down on some beach somewhere, every fly within 50 miles seems to know that I am there. I'm telling you the truth. They follow me around. It must be my no hair or something. It seems to be a good landing place. In they come. And it seems to be safe landing for them. Flies. And they tell me that whenever these flock get up onto this table land, that one of the greatest problems in the heat of the summer are the flies. And they seem a very small little problem to you and I, but to a sheep they're anything but a small problem. Listen to the kind of flies there are. There's a warble fly. I don't know whether he sings or not, but that's what he's called. There's a heel fly. There's a nasal fly that gets in your nose, a black fly, mosquitoes, gnats, every kind of shade and color of them. And the greatest problem that sheep face on this particular plateau land is the nasal fly, the fly that lands on the moist part of their nose. Now, I don't want you to be squeamish here, but I've got to really explain it. Here are the sheep covered in wool, up on the plateau, in the heat of summer. Down comes this nasal fly and lays eggs on its nose. And these eggs hatch within a few days, and these little larvae begin to climb up inside his nose. Ooh, what a horrible thought. But I'll tell you what they do more. Not only do these little hatching things get into his nose, they get up inside his head. And they put themselves in tissue up inside his head and his brain. Not only do they, you can imagine, cause intense irritation to the sheep, but they can actually give severe inflammation. And if you will look at a flock very carefully, in many lands, the shepherds tell me, at the summertime, up on the table land, they're beating their heads against rocks, literally, against posts, against trees, rubbing their nose in the soil. And some of them, once these eggs hatch and get inside their head, they cause them blindness. They cause the sheep to stamp their feet, to race, to run, to get away from them. They panic when these flies come. They run until they're exhausted. They cut themselves on rocks. And literally, some of them have been known to drive themselves crazy and to kill themselves, tossing their heads up and down for hours to escape these horrible things. The ewes go off milking. The lambs stop growing, and you can imagine what that's like in a baby. You can certainly imagine what it would be like in a lamb. And there is absolute panic in the flock. Now, here are they on the table land, and it's not a poisonous weed this time. There's another enemy at hand, and practically going to kill off the flock if it really gets going. What does the shepherd do? Well, you've guessed it. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. They get linseed oil and sulfur and various other things and mix it together and put this oil on the head of the sheep. And what happens? Within minutes, there's a transformation. Small things that seem to about to drive them to distraction, be about to drive them to distraction, don't bother them anymore. They don't run and stampede and cut themselves on the rocks. They lie down and are quiet because their heads have been covered with this balmy oil Though I'm afraid that in our Christian lives, as Christian sheep, if you like, following our shepherd, when we get up onto the table land and are enjoying good food and the blessing of the Lord, what is it that usually knocks you off that plateau and makes it, takes you back down to your usual kind of living, away from the average Christian life to the abnormal Christian life? What is it that drives you away? Is it a big thing? Usually not. Most Christians have their greatest disasters from small things. Little things. Somebody said something. Somebody did something. Some misunderstanding arises. And great churches split up the middle, fight and argue, disintegrate from small beginnings, little things that can drive you to destruction, give you blindness, even cause you to have the light of testimony. The church, as we see in the Revelation, where God was going to put the light out of the church, they weren't going to lose their souls, but he's going to take the testimony away, remove the church. That can happen, you know. God can remove the testimony, so as it won't be a disgrace in the eyes of the world against the work of the gospel. From small things, in amongst the flock, irritating us. Ah, what's the antidote to that? Well, I don't think I'm carrying things too far when I tell you that throughout the Bible, oil always speaks of the Holy Spirit. You will find it again and again. The anointing of oil. And there's only one thing which will really take you away from the small things that will distract you if you are filled with the Spirit of God. And a fellow or girl or a man or woman who's filled with God's Spirit, the little things that would trip you when you are filled with God's Spirit, you can treat them as they ought to be treated, just as little small things. But if you're not filled with the Spirit and you're filled with your own, you can trip over a straw and go down. So be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, says Paul, but be filled with the Spirit. A drunk man is controlled by wine, by what is in him. He's controlled by it. Now you be controlled by the Spirit. These little things won't distract you. How lovely it is whenever you see a fellow or a girl filled with the Spirit of God. How easy it is to sit in a meeting where the preacher is being filled with the Spirit. There's not that hardness and arrogance and shouting and you know, the flesh. When the Spirit of God touches the place, so often it comes in a still, small voice. Not that preachers aren't to raise their voices now and again, because Jesus stood and cried on the great day of the feast. You know what I mean? But there's a fleshly thing that's terrible to have to listen to. But when the Spirit of God comes, ah, blessed Spirit, and fills the servant and fills the vessel, my, that's really great. So be filled with the Spirit. Let God fill you with his Spirit. It's a big subject. But let me state it simply as the word puts it. There's another wee problem that comes on the plateau land, they tell me. And it happens, and I'm not trying to be funny here, when sheep rub their heads together. Now, whenever sheep rub their heads together, as they do in friendliness, a thing comes called scab. And scab is infectious. And can go through a flock in days and ruin it. And perhaps a few sheep are added to the flock from another flock, and they're added. And this may be a perfectly healthy flock, but suddenly whenever these two come in, or this other sheep comes in affected with scab, and they begin to rub against the other, the scab goes through it like wildfire. And you and I, spiritually speaking, when we're on the plateau and feeding on good things, and especially young people today in the Christian church are being bombarded day and night and rubbing their heads together, as it were, with tremendous mass media. Every day, TV saturating the country to the point where people hardly read anymore. I note that Hubert Humphrey, who died last week, the great American senator, who was the vice president, advised Jimmy Carter to spend most of his time on television, because people won't even take time to read even a weather report. And that's true. You're always wishing that Barbara Edwards would get off. And how often it is that people in these days won't read because of the mass media we've been taken over by. Radio, magazines, newspapers. Yes, they're there all right, but I think that the mass media, particularly radio and TV, saturate a lot of our lives. And there's a great problem here. Let me warn. The men who control it, by the vast majority, are anything but Christians. You know that, and so do I. And they infiltrate through it their ideas. And the great tragedy is that the Church of Jesus Christ very often is now having in its heart life and its thought life ideas implanted which are very dangerous. And I just say to you, say to myself, in these very difficult days, young people, be careful what you're rubbing against, because it's infectious and it can spoil your spirituality and give you disease. So we have to be very careful, particularly with our thought patterns. Because if your thought patterns are ruined and infiltrated and saturated with worldly ideas, that's what you become like. Keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. You see, can you say over all the things that you and I do that our thoughts are concerning those things which are honest, pure, just, lovely, of good report, virtuous? That's what God wants us to be thinking about. So, the antidote to all of this is to be filled with the Spirit. And those things which come against you, you know, when you're filled with the Spirit, you know what you should be watching and what you shouldn't be watching. You know what you should be reading and what you shouldn't be reading. You know what you should be doing and shouldn't be doing. There is a check. I remember Stephen Alford teaching me this, and I've never forgotten it. There is a check within everybody's life of the Spirit of God that wells up whenever you come against a thing, and you know instinctively almost whether it's right or wrong by the Spirit within you. But there's one more problem. After the sheep are up here in the summer, right, and they're being led down off the tableland, there's another wee thing that comes here. My cup runneth over. What's this? He anoints their head with oil, and that gets rid of the flies, etc. But in the autumn, when the Indian summer comes, and the flock are coming down off the high plateau, it's the mating season. Very interesting subject, the mating season. And, of course, the monarchs of the flock are strutting around, and their necks grow stronger, literally, physically wider, thicker. And, of course, there's the battle between the rams. And what they do is, any shepherd will tell you, in a vast flock, right throughout the night, you can hear the rams fighting. And what they do is, you've seen it, they get their heads down, and they go like billy-o for each other. And they crack their skulls against each other, and some of them die. Some boys would fight over women, you know. Very silly thing to do, but some of them would. They'd actually go to town on each other. You want to be at some Christian youth camps, boy, you get your eyes open. I'm telling you, it's the best therapy for a Christian preacher is to live in a camp with a lot of young people for a week. And you find out how many great Christians you have, and how many bad ones you have too. You know what I'm talking about. And here they are fighting. Now what happens? Well, the shepherd will come along, and if he's a wise shepherd, he doesn't want to have them covered in wounds, and grief, and hurt. So what does he do? He pours oil on the heads of these rams. When the two boys get their heads up against each other, they slip off. And they look absolutely stupid. You know, here you are with a big ram getting up to 45 miles an hour and pressing some ewe over there. And as you go flat out for the other one, you say, I'm going to really knock that boy for six, and I'm going to show her how strong I am. And you suddenly hit him and slither to the ground. And he does the same. It's a bit stupid. And it actually works. Shepherds pour oil on the heads of the rams, and because they look so stupid fighting each other, they will slide away and forget about it after a little while. A good shepherd will do that. And I'm not going into the subject tonight because I don't, but some fellows would need a lot of oil poured on their heads. And that oil is the Holy Spirit that will guide you. And in amongst the flock, this happens. But let's take it even to a deeper plane than that. Within churches, there are old jealousies, aren't there? Old jealousies. Somebody did something on somebody 20, 30 years ago, and they won't forgive, and they won't forget. And they battle on through the Christian assembly and break the hearts of everybody, the elders and the leaders and everybody in between. The old jealousy and the old battles, which have broken out between believers. And the disciples, you know, they were very jealous men. And these fellows were just like us. They were bickering and fighting about who would be the greatest. And there was rivalry for prestige in amongst the disciples. What did Jesus say? Now listen here, fellows, a minute. He said, gentlemen, listen to me. There is coming one called the Comforter, Holy Spirit. I'm going to send a Comforter amongst you. And whenever he comes amongst you, of course we learn in the New Testament, the fruits of the Spirit come. And when the oil is poured upon the life, what happens? Love and joy and peace and long suffering between rams. Yes. What a wonderful truth it is. The fruits of the Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit. And those old jealousies and battles that break out will be smoothed over and will soon be forgotten. Within churches, there are old jealousies, aren't there? Old jealousies. Somebody did something on somebody 20, 30 years ago, and they won't forgive, and they won't forget. And they battle on through the Christian assembly and break the hearts of everybody, the elders and the leaders and everybody in between. The old jealousy and the old battles, which have broken out between believers. And the disciples, you know, they were very jealous men. And these fellows were just like us. They were bickering and fighting about who would be the greatest. And there was rivalry for prestige in amongst the disciples. What did Jesus say? Now listen here, fellows, a minute. He said, gentlemen, listen to me. There is coming one called the Comforter, Holy Spirit. I'm going to send a Comforter amongst you. And whenever he comes amongst you, of course we learn in the New Testament, the fruits of the Spirit come. And when the oil is poured upon the life, what happens? Love and joy and peace and long suffering between rams. Yes. What a wonderful truth it is. The fruits of the Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit. And those old jealousies and battles that break out will be smoothed over and will soon be forgotten. I've had it pointed out to me that coming up to the autumn, it can get very cool. And some shepherds have a mixture of brandy and water. And whenever the rains come in autumn, many of the sheep, when the storms come, will run for cover. And the little lambs, as they're grown up a little then, of course, the sheep and young sheep are together. They are soaked and they will lie down in despair and get even colder. And if the shepherd is not close, some of them can die in the cold, even in the autumn time. And some shepherds have this mixture of brandy and water and they pour it in. And it's just amazing how it warms them. And some shepherds believe that the truth of this verse is, my cup runneth over. He keeps it running over with that which will warm them in the cold. He has a plenty supply of that. And even in the East, of course, they will give wine to the sheep. Whether they get drunk on it or not, I don't know. But they will give it to them. It will certainly warm them. And some feel that that is the meaning of this verse. My cup runneth over. I'm not too sure about that, but it certainly is a suggestion. He certainly, as far as the Good Shepherd is concerned, he shares his wine with us. And when we are cold and freezing, Jesus himself draws near and goes with us. And what happens? Well, like the two on the way to Emmaus, our hearts begin to burn. When he draws near, in the coldness of faithlessness, doubt, and unbelief. So that's the point of view of, thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over, from the point of view of the shepherd. But let's look at it finally from the point of view of the host and his guests. If this is the meaning of the passage, and I think you can take both from it, here is the Lord Jesus, or rather here is an Eastern house, and you're being invited in. What will your host do? Well, he will anoint your head with oil. And you will smell of that oil for many days. And if it's a really nice fragrance, it will rise up from your garment in the heat of the day for days afterwards. And you will be reminded of the house you were at and the friendliness of your friend. And sometimes they would put myrrh and aloes and cassia together, and this scent would absolutely saturate the garments with fragrance for many days. So that when the guest comes, he is anointed with oil. You will remember that when the Lord Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee, you will remember that he said to him, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint." So he forgot to do that. Indeed, if I look at it right, and I'm sure you will agree with me, if the Lord prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies, surely the life of the Christian is a feast, must be, in which we are the guests and God is the host, and he's glad when he sees us glad. He throws in many luxuries. And what wonderful, wonderful blessing comes when he anoints us with the oil of his Spirit. In Exodus 30, verses 23 to 25, there's a very interesting little passage. It's talking about an oil of holy ointment, which was to be put upon the tabernacle, put upon the ark, and put upon the holy vessels, and upon Aaron, the high priest. Now there were two laws that were not to be broken that God laid down about this particular holy ointment. Will you remember them? It was not to be imitated. There was to be no imitation of that oil made. And it was not to be poured upon any part of his flesh. And you know, my friends, when God pours his Holy Spirit upon a life in great blessing and great anointing, there's no imitation. I have seen people try to work up a spiritual atmosphere in a congregation. Try to work it up. Can't work it up. It must come down. I've seen people try to substitute a dozen and one things for spiritual power to try and attract people. Doesn't work. When the Holy Spirit speaks and the Holy Spirit works, there will be no imitation. There will be nothing will ever substitute for the power of God's Spirit. Always remember that. Wherever you are, there is no imitation for the real thing. And God will not pour his Spirit upon man's flesh. That means very simply, he will not pour great spiritual power upon someone who's going to take the glory for it. And if you want to have the power of God resting upon you, particularly in service, and I believe that all Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, with all my heart, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But with all my heart, I believe that if men strut about and show in flesh and how great they are and all the rest of it, God's power will not be greatly seen through them. God will not bless that which is of the flesh. You will remember that when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, I remember this, there were some very clever men up there with great gift. And when Paul was writing to them at Corinth, he says, and literally more or less he's saying, I don't want to know anything about your great gift and the great talent you have up there in that church. There's only one thing I want to know. I want to know about the power you've got. What kind of power have you got? Where's the power? Mind you, if that were to be applied to a lot of us, and Paul were to come and say, I don't want to know anything about your gift, or this, or that, or the other, I just want to see a demonstration of God's power in your life, I wonder how we'd get on. And of course, he also said, I want to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. God's power and Jesus Christ and him crucified. So just remember that in passing. Our Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, if I may speak very reverently here, in one sense, when the dove descended upon him. And you will remember that they said in John 1, we have found the Messiah, comma, the anointed one. The anointed one. Anointed as king. And of course anointed as high priest. And you will find in Revelation 1 and 6 that God has anointed us to be, indeed, kings and priests unto God. That's why in the Church of Jesus Christ there's no such thing as clerisy. It just doesn't exist. No such thing as the professional preacher or the professional evangelist or the professional missionary. No, those phrases don't occur. A man is called to minister the word of God. He goes ahead with that. That's his gift. But he doesn't have any more superiority in the church than to the little woman who comes in to clean the building. She has her gift to do. He has his gift to do. Some serve tables. Others serve in the word of God. No such a thing as a hierarchy. There's such a thing as an oversight. The oversight of the assembly of God's people. There have got to be elders. There's got to be order. But there's no such a thing as a hierarchy who wear distinctive clothing apart from anybody else, and everybody else bows down to them. No way. We are all kings and priests to God. You, young Christian here this evening, have a royal priesthood. And this is a thing we hardly ever hear in public now. You hardly ever hear anybody talking about the priesthood of all believers. And maybe if we heard a bit more about it, sometimes when we gather around the Lord Jesus to worship him, some of you fellows would be on your feet more often with that gift that God has given you, leading God's people in prayer or ministering to them from the word. Don't have to have a qualification from a Bible college, you know, to open God's word and give God's people a wee bit of food that the Lord's been given. Don't have to have a university degree, and it's very useful, I can tell you that, and it's hard to get. But you don't have to have one to be able to get up before God's people. What you need to have is some food from the Lord. And some of the greatest men in the Church of Jesus Christ, many of them have been uneducated men, but they have been educated in the school of God. And I feel it's so very necessary in these days that when you young men, anointed with the Spirit of God, and have been called to be a priest for God, kings and priests, Revelation 1 and 6, that you should function as one. Open your mouth and serve the Lord. Don't be afraid of anybody. God's people are longing for it. Longing that more of our young men should use the gifts that they have in the church. That's what it's for. There's liberty. Not to abuse, but to use your gift. So the next time you go to the Lord's table and you sit down with God's people, have a wee word for them. Give it to them as the opportunity arises. Don't be frightened. I feel so many need to be encouraged. I did a tour of the United States a few years ago. Went right across the country. And I never heard a young fellow in all of those Christian assemblies ever rise up and open the word and feed God's people. I feel there's a tremendous dearth of this. And you should be exercised about it. And girls, you have your function too. Women have their place in the church. What an important place they have in the church. As you minister in that God-appointed order that he has given to you, there's just as much work for you to do as there is for the men. Get on with it. We are kings and priests unto God, called by the Lord Jesus, anointed by his Spirit to do it. So it's a wonderful truth, anointing our head with oil. But the final point is that as the host pours out the oil upon his guest, what about the overflowing cup? My cup runneth over. When the Lord gives us his cup, my, it's brimming to the very top. It's coming out in drops all over the place. How do I explain that? Well, God never does things by half measures. When he gave the prodigal son a calf, it was a fatted calf. It wasn't a skinny malink, as we say in Ireland. It was a fatted calf. Plenty of good beef on it. When he gave him a robe, it wasn't a worn sort of bathroom robe he got. It was the best robe. When he gives joy to the Christian, he gives him joy unspeakable. Unspeakable. You can't describe it. What happens in your life when Christ is really living there in power? It's unspeakable. It's fully joy that's flowing over. Unspeakable. When he gives you peace, what kind of peace is it? It's peace that passeth understanding
overflows.
When he gives you grace, what kind of grace is it? It's abundant grace. When he gives you life, what kind of life is it? I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it full stop.
Not at all.
That they might have it more abundant. When he gives you joy, what does he say? That your joy may not only be unspeakable, as we've heard in other places, but that your joy might be full. Think of it. Fatted calves, best robes, unspeakable joy, peace that passeth understanding, abundant grace, more abundant life, full joy, cup overflowing. Ah, it's a cup of blessing we've got. And why Christians go around moaning and groaning beats me. Your cup's running over. Ah, but I'm not finished yet. What kind of cup did he have? He had a cup of wrath. And he had to drink it to its last dreg. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, Father, let it pass. Must have been awful. The cup of God's wrath was full. And Christ had to drink it till it was all done. And there's not one drop of God's wrath left for me. Because as when a little sinner, as a child, I put my trust in Christ, what happened? I got a drink at the cup of salvation. And I've got a feeling there's one or two folk in here tonight, and all that I have talked about, you don't understand. It's strange language to you. All this about anointing your head with oil and giving you power in your enemies and the table of the Lord and higher ground and spiritual blessing doesn't mean a thing to you. You know why? Because all you've got's an old dead, dry religion. And a lot of wee rules. And you've never, never, never repented of your sin and turned from it and come as a guilty, condemned man into the presence of God and received the Lord Jesus as your substitute and sinner, a savior from sin. You've never come as a sinner to the Savior and received his forgiveness and his new birth that he gives. You've never drunk from the cup of salvation. You poor soul, I'm sorry for you. You're drinking away at the old world and there's nothing in it. And they'll mock you. The waters that you drink from in the world will mock you when you're crying. And laugh and the world laughs with you and cry and you cry alone. And you've drunk at the world's wells for years. And tonight you're in here and I believe God sent you. You need to be saved, son. You need to be saved, sir. Need to be saved, man. There's no other way. Got to be born again. Jesus is the way. Got to come to him as a sinner. Like all the rest have done. Millions who are in the church, they've all come the same way. And realized that he's the answer. And received him as your only savior. Will you not do it now? And take a drink from the well of salvation. And you'll go home the happiest man and woman in this city. The happiest fellow or girl. He drank the cup of wrath. He finished the work. And it's not church attendance or Bible reading or good works that save us. It's simple faith in the finished work of Christ. Would you not receive the Lord Jesus sitting in these pews in this most lovely of buildings? And close in tonight. Close in away from the world and receive this living Savior. And I tell you, when you drink from his cup, all that I have said to you isn't a real description of it. It's a cup that overflows, and I have found that there are lovely dashes of sweetness in it. Every now and again you come across an even sweeter draught when you drink from it. It's a well that never runs dry. The cup is always flowing over. You get a special deliverance, a special blessing, here and there through life. on it goes. A cup overflowing, overflowing, overflowing. Why? The Christian has the best. A table in the presence of his enemies. His head anointed with oil, sweet and fragrant, that drives his enemies away. The Holy Spirit within and anointing him constantly for service. And his cup running over. Why, tonight, all I can do in the crescent is bow my head in this pulpit in the presence of my Master, who stands quietly somewhere in this building this evening, listening to all that's going on. All I can say this evening is, the Lord, Lord, you are my shepherd, and I shall not want. Shall we pray? Bless your people, Lord. Encourage them in your things. Save sinners in this meeting tonight. Draw them to the Savior. Anoint our head with even greater power and blessing from the oil of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we hold tonight an overflowing cup. Our hearts are ever thankful, Lord Jesus, that you drank the cup of wrath to its last dregs. And there's naught left for me but the cup of blessing. We just praise thee for being part of the great family of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray a few more may be added to this fold tonight. And that we will go out and follow the Good Shepherd for his sake. And the people of God said a very, very, very hearty Amen.